Have you ever wondered why God allows suffering? Job did too. He faced unimaginable loss. His wealth, family, and health were all taken from him, and he sought answers. His friends couldn't help, and over time, Job's bitterness grew. Yet the story of Job teaches us that encountering God is far more powerful than simply receiving answers. When Job finally sees God, everything changes. This powerful moment speaks to us today. How can we move beyond just hearing about God to truly experiencing His presence in our own lives? Join us as we explore Job's experiences and discover how his journey offers clarity in the midst of suffering and chaos.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you in church here this morning. If we haven't met before, my name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's true. This morning, I did see my shadow, so we are extending this sermon series by 6 weeks. I'm very excited. We're actually wrapping up Clarity in the Chaos this morning. We're going to start a new series next week as we move into the book of Exodus. And we kind of wrap it up, landing in what I think is an interesting place. See, as we worked our way through the book of Genesis, we saw how God was bringing clarity into the chaos of this world by creation. We saw how he was bringing clarity into the chaos of his family, the family that would become God's people. And this morning, we're going to see how God brings clarity into the chaos of human suffering. And it's been really a great week as we've been working through these Bible in 1 year readings. If you're new with us, we've set a goal as a church for the entire church to read the Bible together this year, and we're more than a month in. We're almost there. We're almost in the groove of knowing, okay, this is something that we're going to do every single week, and I've been so excited. And this week, we've seen such a clear thread throughout everything that we read. We see that thread that we need to learn to trust God's wisdom and power. When we see his wisdom and his power, we learn to trust him. And every single day, we read from wisdom books and from the New Testament and from the Old Testament. And so what did we read in the Psalms? Psalm 17 is a prayer of David. He pleads for God's justice and protection. He affirms his own righteousness, and he asks God to hear his cry. He seeks refuge in God from his enemies and trusts that God will ultimately deliver him and will satisfy him with his presence. We also read the first half of Psalm 18, which is one of the longer Psalms, and it talks about really a song of praise, which David declares his love for God, who will be his strength and his deliverer. David talks about how it was in his distress that he cried out to the Lord, and that God responded with a dramatic display of power, shaking the earth, parting the heavens, unleashing storms, all to rescue David from his enemies. And we read Proverbs 3, which emphasized the value of wisdom, discipline, and righteousness, encouraging us to accept God's correction as an act of love. It highlights the blessings of wisdom, including peace and security, and it warns us against sins like envy, wickedness, and injustice, assuring us that the Lord will bless the righteous and oppose the proud and the wicked. And we're going to see so many of those themes popping right back up when we get to our lead text today in the book of Job. Now, in the New Testament, we're still, of course, continuing in the book of Matthew, which is the life and teaching of Jesus. We picked it up there in Matthew 19, which teaches on several important topics. Jesus taught about marriage and divorce, that marriage is a lifelong covenant. Divorce is only permitted due to human hardness of heart. It was not part of God's original design. He even talks about the value of celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of God. Jesus talks about children and the need that those who come to him will have a childlike faith. And he talked to a man that we call the rich young ruler, who thought he was ready to give up everything and follow Jesus until Jesus challenged him to give up the hardest thing, which he wasn't able to do. In Matthew 20, Jesus told some parables. He told the parable of the workers in the vineyard, which talks about how no matter when people hired, they were all paid the same wage. Talks about this is emphasizing God's grace, not something we've earned, but a grace that he chose to give to us. Jesus talked about how he was going to die. Then he gave a lesson on servanthood, helping the disciples understand what it looks like to be great in his kingdom. And then he healed two men that were blind. Matthew 21 started to move us into the Passion Week, the Holy Week, where Jesus was going to die, but we didn't get there yet. We started with the triumphal entry, where Jesus entered Jerusalem. He was riding a donkey, which fulfilled prophecy and declared him as a king. The crowds chanted, of course, Hosanna to the Son of David. Jesus then went and cleansed the temple, which is a nice way of saying he made a big mess. He drove out the merchants and money changers in the temple because they were using it for commerce, and he said, this is really supposed to be a house of prayer. He cursed a fig tree, talked about how this, since this tree is not productive, it's going to be thrown out. The religious leaders started to kind of question his authority, and he told a couple more parables about the two sons, where one, how obedience matters more than our empty words, and parables of a wicked tenant. The Matthew 22 is kind of an extended parable where he talks about throwing this incredible feast, but the guests don't want to come. And so the king tries harder and harder to get the guests to come, and finally some do come, but then one sort of snuck in the wrong way, and he wasn't really ready, and he still wasn't welcome. And we had to kind of reason that out when Jesus is talking about this feast and so many who've been invited, if they don't want to come. But that brings us to our focus for today, studying the book of Job. We read this book for more than a week, and it's interesting to have that perspective where each and every day you kind of come back to it. And I'll be a little bit honest with you, like in the middle, I was starting to get a little tired of it. I was like, wait, if I'm tired of this, I wonder how Job felt. And it reminded me, you know, there's this book that I read years ago. I think it was for 10th grade geometry class. This book called Flatland by Edwin Abbott came out in 1884. Did anyone else read this book in school? Yes, thank you, math teachers, okay? Flatland is Victorian satire disguised as math. It's a mythical world that's two-dimensional, where the people have, of course, length and width, but no height. Everything is flat. And the people are shapes. And the more sides you have on your shape, the higher you are in status. So a triangle would be someone who's very low status because you have only three sides. But if you're an octagon, eight sides, well, you're very high in status. In this book, the priests are circles. I don't know what to make of that. They either have the most sides or the fewest sides. I'm not really sure. Now, because it was a critique on Victorian culture, women in this book are actually line segments. They have only two sides or no sides, depending on how good you are at geometry. And because it's a two-dimensional world, that means if a woman is coming straight at you, she's just a point, which means she's very dangerous, and they have to like make these sounds so that you hear them coming. It's kind of a very bizarre book. The narrator is a man named A Square, and he adheres to all the rules. And he meets a man who talks of the sphere of the third dimension. And he says, well, that can't be. There's always been two dimensions. There can't be three dimensions. But A Square starts to become convinced that there might be a third dimension, that he talks about a sphere. And he remembers the days when the people in Lineland didn't understand Flatland. But ultimately, A Square is jailed because of these wild thoughts. And the world stays in two dimensions, flat. This happens to us sometimes when we read the book of Job. We experience it in a very flat way. We look for reason among only the dimensions that are visible to us, and we don't understand that, quite honestly, there's often more going on than we even understand. And we'll try today to get Job to really jump off the page so we can understand it in a three-dimensional way to see what God is really doing in the life of his servant Job. And the book is sort of in these four sections, not of equal length. At the beginning, we have sort of the setup, the first two chapters where we meet Job and we hear about how this suffering came into his life. Then there's a long section where Job talks to his old friends and they reason together about why this is happening to Job. And it's all in long, thick, dense Hebrew poetry. Then there's kind of a subsection where a younger person speaks up, Elihu, and gives his perspective. And then finally, God speaks. And after God speaks, there's a very, very brief conclusion, and that's the whole book. So let's walk our way through it. We start here at the beginning, understanding the scenario of who Job is, and we meet him. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Now, this is kind of the setup. And there's a lot happening here that we need to make sure we understand the text. First of all, the land of Uz, where is that? Nobody really knows. It's definitely not in Israel. It's definitely not talked about in other parts of the Bible as being a relevant place that people had gone to that had historical importance, and it was definitely not in Israel. You could really just think of it as the beginning here says, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Just kind of setting this story off to say this happened in a distant place. And there was a man whose name was Job. This is not a Jewish name. The Old Testament is all about God's people, the Israelites, the chosen people. That's what it's about. So this book is not about the Jews. This is not a Hebrew word. In fact, the way that you say it in the Bible, it just says Job. It's not translated. It's like if you speak Spanish and you say Job, you're like, you're much closer than me. Right? It's the English, we say Job. Right? It's not really how you say it. The closest Hebrew word would be Ayab, which is not the same as Job. Ayab means hostile or enemy. So if you wanted to stretch, you could say, well, it really means that this man who is treated like a hostile or like an enemy. But I think it's best understood that this story is in a faraway place in a man who's not from God's people. It's universal. It applies to everyone at all times and in all cultures. These are universal principles about how God works in this world. And we get to know a little bit more about this man, Job. He's a man who's been very blessed. It says he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 children. 10 is the biblical number for authority. When you see 10, it's talking about structured, godly authority. 10 commandments, right? Spoiler alert, there's about to be 10 plagues in Egypt. 10 is the number for authority. It's saying Job is in authority over his family of a perfect 10 children. Talks about Job's wealth and assets. What does he have? 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 10,000. 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, 1,000. And very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. See, that's why we're seeing here that this is a universal story for all time. In fact, I'm going to tell you my opinion, and you can disagree with me on this if you want. But I don't think this book is explaining itself as a history book, and here's why. History books in the Bible use very specific markers to let you know that they're telling history. They tell you, this is who the king was. This is the region in which it happened. Here are some other notable events. Here's some geography that you're aware of. Here are some miracles that everyone remembers. None of that is visible here in the book of Job. None of it. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit that we need to hear this message and understand it. But I'm not sure that it actually happened. I think we can be neutral on that. Now, if you're convinced that this absolutely must be history in order to be true, in order to be important, just email me. My email address is colby.rohde@islandchristian.com. I'll explain it all to you, okay? See, whether or not this is recorded history is not the point. The point is understanding how God works in the lives of his people. Now, what happens here at the beginning? It says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. This is a wild scene. This book is very artistic. Scholars tell us that the book of Job has the most new words that are not introduced in any other book in the Bible. It's very artsy. Imagine you're reading Shakespeare for the first time and you're in about the sixth grade. You would need a dictionary to make it through. Be like, I don't know what that word means. You'd have to look it up. Job kind of has that feel to it because it's otherworldly and it's very expansive. And it kind of sets this scene. And this is a very good literal translation. It says, when the sons of God came to present themselves. Some translations change this to be angels because they're trying to make sense of this scene that's a little bit hard to understand. It doesn't say that. It just says the sons of God. But there is a word that's missing in all of our Bibles because it goes right here, and it's actually the word for the. The text says, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan. It's actually Satan. Satan is how the church lady says it, but we all picked it up. So the Satan came with them. So we have this sort of poetic setting that says the sons of God, those who were in the spirit realm with him, came to present themselves before God and the accuser. That's what this means. Satan just means accuser, the one who accuses. The accuser came. Now, this word is a little bit more common in the Bible than you might realize. It's actually used sometimes as just a description. For example, in Numbers 22, there was a prophet who was being confronted by God, a prophet named Balaam. It says, God's anger was kindled before he went. The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his Satan. In this case, the angel was the Satan. Same word, okay? Because the word means adversary. But what's unique here in Job is it doesn't say some unnamed adversary. It says the adversary has come. So this would be the enemy of God. Not just any accuser, but the enemy of God in this poetic sense has come to be an accuser among God and his people. And he steps up. And what does he have to say? He said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. The accuser says, of course Job loves you. You bought it. You paid him off, God. You've given Job so many incredible blessings. Of course he loves you for it. Satan says, God, you're Santa. You've given him everything that he wants, and he's just so happy. Isn't that impressive? Satan says, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Satan says, this is transactional. Job doesn't really love you. He loves your stuff. And so the Lord said, okay, behold, all that he has is in your hands. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. He said, you can touch his blessings. You just can't kill him. Right. That's what is said here. And so as the reader, we kind of feel like we've been read in. We feel like we understand the backstory. We understand what's going on. Job doesn't get it, but we do. I mean, we're on the same page. We know that the reason why Job is suffering is because the enemy of God asked if he could do it, and God said it's okay. Now it all makes sense, right? No. Think about that deeply for a second. That doesn't make sense. This book is messing with you. This book is going, you know everything that's going on. God said this is going to be okay. You say, no, it doesn't make sense. That's flat land. It's deeper than that. It's taller than that. How do we understand what's really happening? Well, what the accuser said happened. Job then went in to lose it all, and it was just one of the most tragic moments of his life. It says that raiders came and attacked him and took all of his oxen and his donkeys. Further violence came. They killed all of his sheep and his shepherds who watched the sheep. Further tragedy, all of his camels and the servants who were with the camels were all gone. And then finally, yes, Job lost his 10 children. Every single thing that he had was gone. Except for one. Job still had his wife. I want you to think about this for a second.
I mean, think about Job in the Old Testament. Think about Job's wife. She must have been a real piece of work. I mean, the devil took everything from Job, man. Killed his kids, killed his servants, killed his livestock, covered Job in boils and sores. But his wife did not die. That's saying something right there, isn't it? Like, hey, devil, Job's wife right over there. I know. Trust me, leave her. I know what I'm doing.
I'm just reporting the news, people. It's what the Bible says. Job chapter 2, it gets worse. Job starts to have health challenges. He does have boils and sores. He becomes an object of ridicule. And his friends come. And his friends so don't understand what has happened that they can't even say anything for days. But then they do start talking. And there's this long section of dialogue between Job and his old friends. And when you look at the root of what they're saying, it's all rooted in the same conversation. They're trying to figure out why this happened to Job. And it's all rooted in the same thing. It's rooted in the retribution principle. Okay. The retribution principle is this. You're going to get what you deserve. There's going to be just compensation in this world for what you deserve. So if you've been a good person, good things are going to come your way. But if you've been a bad person, then bad things are going to come your way. And they're reasoning this out over and over and over. And you see it in their conversation. I mean, it starts with Job. Job is just absolutely in the depths, just suffering. He said, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? He said, I don't even want to be alive. It's horrible for him. His friend Eliphaz said, well, blessed is the one who God corrects. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Eliphaz says, this is discipline, Job. And he's indicting Job. He says, you're in trouble. You did something. Bildad, his friend, said, listen, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Go. Didn't happen. Bildad says, well, if you're such a good guy, God's going to fix everything. And then it didn't happen. Job, he counters that and he says to them, this is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. He's starting to say, God is not being fair. You're supposed to get what you deserve. Said right in the first verse, Job is a good man. He doesn't deserve any of this. Job said, this is not fair. His friends go deeper. His friend Zophar said, listen, know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. Job, you deserve even worse than this. You think this is bad? I bet there's even more sin. Job counters this. He says, how many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Job gets a little tired of talking to these friends. I've been thinking about memorizing this verse. I've heard many things like these, you miserable comforters, all of you. Will your long-winded speeches never end? I have also been in that meeting, haven't you? You're like, wow, this is so much wisdom. Thank you very much. Right? His friend Eliphaz, he digs in even more. He says, is not your evil abundant, Job? There is no end to your iniquities. You've exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. Now, he's not citing acts that Job done in the past. He's saying, this is the equivalent of what I see. Based on the punishment that you're receiving, this is obviously the kind of guy you are. That someone can be dying of thirst and you still take their water. That someone can have one last year and you're going to strip it off of them because that's how God is treating you. Job won't sit for it. I will never admit you are right till I die. I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my innocence and never let go of it. And he cries out to God. I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. And they're having this debate over and over and over based in that principle of receiving what you're supposed to get, this retribution principle. And you and I think we struggle with the same thing. Right. In fact, we've talked about it before, and it's what I would call, we suffer from a case of Christian karma, where we think, listen, I've done the right things. God, you're supposed to bless me now. And we see other people, we say, I know they're not living the right way. I know they're not living, doing what they're supposed to do. Why are they not being punished? And we have this sense in us. Someone gets sick and we say, oh, but she served God her whole life. How can she, of all people, get sick? Or we see someone who, a good and just man, and his business is failing. And you say, I don't understand. I mean, why wouldn't his business do well? Other people there, they're shady and they're crooked and their businesses are fine, but not his. See, we have in us this belief that we also subscribe to the retribution principle. And we talked before about how we're supposed to act as Christians. Just to remind you, we said that it's the world that looks for karma, but Christians apply what the scriptures call hesed. It's a sense of loving kindness. That in the face when we're confronted with this false karma, that we learn to instead give people a loving kindness that they haven't deserved. But we haven't talked about is how does God act instead of Christian karma? See, the debate that these men have been having, Job and all of his friends, is kind of based in this justice triangle that they're sort of working their way around because they believe three things, but they're finding out that these things cannot all exist together. One, that God is just. They say God is perfect and he is just. So therefore, we know we can trust him. But at the same time, we believe in the retribution principle that people are supposed to get what they deserve. And we believe that Job is innocent. And they're kind of duking their way through this because they're saying, listen, something is wrong. So his friends are just going, well, obviously, you're not innocent. That has to be the case. I mean, we know that God is just, and we know that people get what they deserve. You are obviously getting what you deserve. You must not be innocent. Job, he disagrees. Job says, no, I am innocent. And he starts by saying, something must be wrong here. There seems to be a mismatch between people getting what they deserve. But the longer that Job suffers, the more he starts to work his way up towards this one to say, you know what? I'm not sure that God is just. And at the end, he starts crying out. He says, I want to talk to this God. I want to appear before him in court. I want to have a chance to share my testimony. I want to unload on this just God so that he will understand that he has not been getting it right. Now, if it makes you nervous to hear those words, it should. Because God's going to talk about that in a minute. Now, one of Job's younger friends speaks up, and he's been quiet for a long time, a man named Elihu. And Elihu brings some maturity to it, but it's still going to be incomplete. See, Elihu says, listen, God does these things to a person, twice, even three things, to turn them back from the pit that the light of light may shine on them. Elihu is saying, listen, this is for your good. This is going to work out in the end. You're going to see that you've been brought back so that the light of life, what you experience here now, is later going to be improved. There's improvement coming for you because of what God is doing here and now. And Elihu is moving towards the truth. I've said this to people. You've said this to people. I talked to the pastors about this message, and we immediately jumped to this spot going, no, God's going to use it. Elihu, he goes even further, and he says, well, listen, also, keep in mind that, well, my clicker's not really working. Can you guys drive for me? Next verse, please. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. If they obey and serve him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. Elihu says, listen, I think you do need this discipline. You need this correction. You need to repent, because then you're going to see, look, it's coming. If you can get through this hard time, prosperity is coming for you in this life. Elihu is moving toward the truth. And so he's kind of taken this triangle and he's developed it in a new way. He says, listen, what I want you to do is understand that all of this can be true because there's going to be purpose. Or there's going to be a reason. We're like, okay, I can land there. I can understand that. But that's not the full picture. All you've done is you've stayed in flatland and you've developed shapes with the most sides. But when you're in flatland, the problem is when a shape approaches you, you can still only see one line segment. You can't see the full picture of what's happening. And that's why the justice triangle will always fail, because we're expecting God to be bound by the retribution principle. But what if he is not? See, God then appears, and he gives Job this incredible speech. And the point of the speech is eventually this. Job, where were you when I made the world? Where were you when I did incredible things? And he talks about what happens at the bottom of the sea that no one had ever seen. He talks about animals that people don't even understand, that the translators are like, we're not really sure this is. It sounds like dinosaurs. Some of it sounds like dragons. We're not even sure. It's this incredible poetry. And God is saying to Job over and over, so you think you're big stuff. Where were you when I made all this? Because you're obviously on equal footing with me. You obviously know what I know. Where were you? God even offers to let Job run the show. He says, tell you what, will even you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who's proud and abase him. Look on everyone who's proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together, bind their faces in the world below. He's saying, go ahead, judge the world. Run the show. Look down on people who are evil. Straighten them out. Correct them. Know ultimately what's going on. If you can do that, then I'll acknowledge to you that your own hand can save you. God says, you don't understand everything that's happening in this world. You're stuck in flatland. There is depth and power and riches here on display that you do not understand. See, when you're reading Job for the first time, you get to Elihu and you think, okay, Elihu's got it figured out. He helped Job see, listen, there's a purpose behind suffering. which is true. Elihu isn't wrong. It's just incomplete. It's the most robust version of the flat version. Because that's not what turned Job around. When God said to Job, where were you when all this happened? He didn't say, well, God, now I see what you were doing. He says something different. And this is the most important verse in the entire book of Job. Job said this, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. His perspective has shifted because of his conversation with God. See, up until that moment, he had heard about God. His friends had told him all about what they thought God was doing. His own faith had informed him about who he believed God and understood him to be. But now, he says, instead of just hearing about you, instead of just having knowledge, instead of having an awareness, instead of having an education, he says, I have experienced you. I have seen you. I have seen and experienced your glory, and that has changed everything for me. See, seeing God is what changes everything. That's what made the ministry of Jesus, the God made man, the incarnate Christ, so powerful, because people saw God. That's why the woman at the well, when she met Jesus, she left and she said, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? That's why the Roman centurion, when Jesus was killed in front of him, he said, surely this must be the Son of God. It's why Peter, who spent night and day with Jesus, seeing him teach and heal, declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's seeing God that changes everything. So the answer is not found in the triangle. It's a pyramid. There's a depth that we don't yet understand. See, the world looks for karma, but God applies what the scriptures call chokmah. His wisdom. And so to understand the suffering of this life is not about looking deeper into your suffering so that you can see it and understand it. It's looking into the face of God, experiencing him and who he is, the understanding that seeing God changes everything. That's why we're reading his scriptures every single day. So we'll see God every single day. You'll experience his presence. You'll see the display of his power. You'll understand the calling and the love that he has put onto your life as he cares for you. He is present. He is visible. He is here. And seeing God is what changes everything. So allow yourself to fully trust in his character, knowing that he is working in his true and infinite wisdom. And seek to truly see him in your suffering. That is what makes the difference. Heavenly Father, we see you at work. We see you at work in your scriptures. We see you at work in our lives. And God, we just pray that we'll grow in our awareness and our sensitivity to you. That we will see you and experience you more acutely. God, in those moments when we struggle to see you, we realize that we're the ones who've looked away. That yes, shortcomings, sin, iniquities in our life can obscure our ability to see you. God, strip that away and allow us to see you more fully. And God, to my friends today who are deep in the midst of suffering, we know you've promised us that you're at work. You've promised us that all things work together for the good of those who love you, who've been called according to your purposes. But we may not ever fully see that result. God, just let us fully see you. Reveal yourself to us and we'll walk in your precious promises. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.